Matthew chapter 16, verse 21 through 28. So remember, they are in Caesarea Philippi. They've just talked about who Christ is. Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus approved that. He also started to talk about his church and building his church and setting up his church. And so they are there, and he goes on to say this, verse 21 through 28. "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you.' But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.' Then Jesus told his disciples, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom.'" This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Dear Father, we thank you for giving us this inspired word through your Spirit. Your word is true, it is pure, it is also lively, like a two-edged sword, and we pray that you would use it on us today to rebuke us, to correct us, to train us, that we might indeed be true disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ, unto the salvation of our souls. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, just from last sermon to this sermon, last text to this text, Peter, the apostle, goes from being commended for confessing Christ. You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. We talked a little bit about what that meant. But he goes from being commended for confessing Christ to being rebuked for rebuking Christ. Ouch. It was probably painful for Peter, especially since he makes a point of it then in teaching his disciples. But it was a helpful rebuke, a necessary one, if he was going to be the rock or a rock, part of the apostolic bedrock of the church. And it would not be the last rebuke that he would get. But he, like the other apostles, was being prepared for persecution. It was good that he learned his lesson at this point. And he indeed, in time, became strong in Christ, and he finished his race in martyrdom, as is prophesied in the Gospel of John. Already Jesus was preparing him to endure in the long run. He was looking to the future, and right now, it required a rebuke. You and I don't know what you will face in the future. Peter didn't know what he faced in the future, and he misjudged himself, too, initially, what he would do in the future, when he said, "I would never deny you, Christ." Well, you don't know what temptations you will face, what opposition you will face, what pressures you will face to compromise on following the Lord Christ. But your faith will be tested in one way or another. I feel safe in telling you that. And so prepare for it and listen to this rebuke of Jesus. The main point here being to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Jesus. This is what one must do if one would come after him and have one's life be saved. To deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Jesus. But let's break this down verse by verse. Particularly look at the events that took place between Peter and Jesus, and then the lesson that Jesus taught using that occasion. So in verse 21, Jesus begins to teach that he must go to Jerusalem. He must suffer many things from the authorities and then be killed and then on the third day be raised. He hadn't really talked as much about this part of his ministry up until this point. If you look at the other Gospels in his early ministry, he would say things like, I came to be a ransom for many, but not so explicitly that I am going to die. At least in Matthew's telling, this is the beginning of an emphasis that he brings into his teaching at this point, that he is going to suffer and to be killed, in fact. And that this was a necessary part of his role as the Christ. He must do this. He did not want the disciples spreading the word that Jesus is the Christ yet. We saw that at the end of last passage. Don't tell anyone that I am the Christ, probably because they still needed to learn a few things about what it meant for Jesus to be the Christ. And Jesus's ministry was not yet done. Jesus began teaching this lesson, explaining why they were now going to journey from Caesarea Philippi, up in the north, again about 20 miles north of the boundary of Galilee, up in a more pagan area where they've been talking. And now he's going to go from there all the way back to Galilee, spend just a short more time still in Galilee, but make their way down to Jerusalem and head to that city for a purpose. And so that's the rest of the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to start on that journey. And he's going to explain why. This is the first of three times in Matthew 16 through 20 that he says this, that I must go, I must suffer, I must be killed, and I will be raised. Matthew 16 through 20, and then it actually happens, of course, after chapter 20 or chapter 25. Up to this point, he is focused on preaching the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. And asserting his messianic identity. Asserting it, teaching with authority, but also demonstrating it in his miracles. And this has basically been understood by his disciples. When he says, have you understood these things, the parables of the kingdoms? They say yes. You know, they receive it. To them is given the mystery, to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but not to the others. They confess, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. They get that. So they've learned some lessons up to this point. And this same lesson has been rejected by many of the Galileans, especially the leadership there. And he's made a point of that as well. Now, he continues to teach them about the kingdom, how to enter it, how to live as disciples in the church. But he also is now going to teach and head towards the second part of his ministry, suffering, dying, being raised. But the Apostle Peter takes Jesus aside. Well, maybe that's good if he's going to correct him, to take him to the side, but he shouldn't correct him, should know better, but he rebukes him and says, far be it from you, Lord. Literally, that's merciful to you, Lord, or may God be merciful to you, Lord. But he, in short, he's saying, this may this never be, this shall never happen to you. And particularly with the word rebuke, he's telling him, don't do this. And is rebuking the one he just confessed to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. But think about it. Do you always act consistently with what you believe? And we see here a little bit perhaps representative of Christ's disciples. Right after such a glorious confession of the faith, to go out of church, if you will, and then start acting not entirely consistent with what he just said is true. Well, Jesus then corrects Peter. He rebukes Peter. He is the Lord, the teacher in this situation. And he also recognizes this as a temptation. He says, get behind me, Satan. When did he say something like that last? Well, he said, get out of here, Satan, back in Matthew 4, when Satan was tempting him to gain the world and its kingdoms by bowing to the devil instead of gaining them at the cross. He saw the same temptation here. He says, this is a stumbling, you are a hindrance or a stumbling block, literally, to me. This is a temptation that Jesus is successfully avoiding. The devil wasn't able to get him himself, but now one of his disciples, one of his friends, just as Jesus said to his disciples, beware of lest your family members or your friends seek to turn you aside. So Jesus, his disciple, was counseling him against what he had to do. Peter is acting as Satan, as the adverse adversary, which Satan means. And Jesus rebukes Peter. And we see two things that he was doing wrong. First of all, he was not following Jesus. He says, "Get behind me, Satan." And notice it says that he turned. He turned. So Peter and him are talking, and then he turns and says to Peter, "Get behind me." I picture this as a literal gesture. Get behind me, not in front of me. Especially because later he says, "If anyone would come after me," using the same word there for behind or after, that he wants his followers to follow him and not to get ahead of him, not to rebuke him. So first of all, Peter was not following Jesus. He was getting ahead of him, seeking to create his own path for what would be right. But also he had the wrong mindset. He did not have his mind on the things of God, but on the things of man, thinking about perhaps his reputation, perhaps Jesus' reputation, perhaps Peter's own reputation, which was going to be connected with Christ. The believer's confession comes from the Father. Remember last time he said that Jesus said, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven," when Peter confessed Christ. But now, just plain Peter is coming out. This is not from heaven. This is from flesh and blood that this counsel comes from. Though you be born again, though you be enlightened by the knowledge of Christ, as Peter was, he had been received divine truth through the gracious revelation of God. Though you be born again, yet you will need to put to death what remains of your old nature, even as Peter would have to continue to be transformed by the renewing of his mind, even as all of us will need to be, to set our minds on the things of God, not on the things of man, to be transformed in our way of thinking. And like I said, Jesus turns, says, "Get behind me." He refuses Peter's advice and urges Peter to follow. And then in turning away from Peter, he turns back to the rest of the disciples who are there, and he begins to teach them and use this occasion to instruct them on what it means to, in fact, follow him, to get behind him, to come after him. And that's how we come to verse 24, where he says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Now, what does this mean? What does it mean to deny oneself, deny himself? Well, think about what it meant for Peter to deny Christ. He refused to acknowledge Christ. He didn't try to stand up for Christ. He let him go and be executed. Of course, that's what Jesus wanted to do, is to be executed, but he didn't want his disciples to refuse to acknowledge him. But Jesus is now saying, refuse to acknowledge yourself. Don't acknowledge yourself. Acknowledge Christ at the hazard of yourself, of your life, your reputation, desires. Don't always be looking out for yourself. Instead, look out for Christ. Confess Christ. You are not your own. You're bought with a price, as the Apostle Paul would say. To deny yourself is to live for Jesus and not for yourself, for your reputation, for your desires as your goal in life. To dethrone yourself and to enthrone Christ. To lose life for Christ's sake, as Jesus is going to explain it in the next verse. To deny yourself is to lose your life for Christ's sake, on his account. To give it up. There's some irony here, because denying yourself is the key to saving yourself. But it's to deny yourself. Fully devote yourself to Christ, willing to suffer, to give up anything that loyalty to him requires. We see an example of this, certainly throughout church history. Also the Apostle Paul, though, as one who had reputation, who had status, who had wealth, had credentials. But in Philippians chapter 3, he says, "I count it all as loss. I wrote it off as something I was willing to lose. Counted it as dung. It was not worth the same as the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus my Lord." And indeed, he did lose, in fact, most of that. He did lose his credentials, his status, his position, but was happy that he might gain Christ and be found in him and attain to the resurrection of the dead. Not only, though, deny himself, it's also explained by the phrase, take up his cross. This is what the disciple must do. The cross here is an instrument of execution. That's probably what we especially think of. It's a way to kill people, but it was also an instrument of humiliation, a public display, of a shameful display of the person. It was for the lowest rung, for rebels, for traitors, for people that were especially thought of in a lowly manner. And so to take up your cross speaks of bearing the reproach of Christ. One reason we read Psalm 69, speaking of the reproach falling upon us. To receive hostility on Christ's account, perhaps in your body, suffering pain, perhaps in your goods, losing them, perhaps in your reputation, being slandered, being reviled. Jesus wasn't only going to be killed. He says he was going to suffer much from the elders, the presbyters, literally, and the chief priests and the scribes. He was going to get shamed, being condemned by the influential people in Jewish society. So it was also humiliation as well as death. So the disciples were to identify with him, take up his name, being willing to suffer for it. So the cross is the disgrace and the stigma that comes with being a Christian and the persecution that arises from that identity. Is suffering on account of his name. We find another example of this that is given in Scripture. Again, you can think throughout church history, but one that is pointed out is Moses. In Hebrews chapter 11, talks about how though he was counted as the son of Pharaoh's daughter and had status and glory and wealth and riches in Egypt, he refused to be counted as that, but to identify with the people of God. And it says, Hebrews 11:26, he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. So he counted that reproach, that shame of Christ in the Old Testament was by associating with God's covenant people, greater wealth, because he knew that there would be reward in that by faith. So taking up your cross doesn't necessarily refer to all suffering in general. It refers to suffering that you bear as a Christian. It does have relevance for suffering in general. Suffering is a temptation to compromise, to turn from Christ, to hate God, to be bitter. Throughout life, there are trials and tests appointed by God to be borne with faith and patience. It's not wrong, though, to seek to mitigate or prevent suffering by lawful means, but we're often unable to escape these, and they test us to see if we will endure. And we should bear suffering like Christians, placing our hope in Christ and imitating him as well. He wanted the cup to pass from him if possible. He didn't necessarily want suffering, but he submitted to the Father's will. He committed his spirit into his Father's hands, looking to his deliverance. So deny yourself, take up your cross, and then follow him. So this self-denial is not merely to empty yourself, but also to fill yourself. Our self-denial is not the kind taught by Buddhists. They would agree with the idea of self-denial, but their version sees the death of desire as salvation, that suffering is caused by people wanting things, and so we need to stop wanting things, and then we will be free, and we will be saved, and we won't really exist anymore. But this self-denial is self-denial unto something positive. Deny yourself and follow Christ. To follow Christ is, well, first of all, not to get ahead of him, but also to trust him and to know where he knows where he's going. I'm going to follow him and to obediently and trustingly observe his commandments and his example, to be a disciple. Following him also implies a continuous practice. This isn't something you just do one day. At the beginning of our life, we deny ourselves, pick up our cross, turn to follow Christ. It's a definitive thing. It's symbolized and marked by our baptism. Old is washed away. We're given a new name. But then you need to continue to deny yourself, to bear the cross, and to follow Jesus all the way to the end. As Jesus' words are recounted in Luke, he says, take up your cross daily. This is something that we do from day to day to associate with Christ. As the Apostle Paul put it in Galatians 2, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, self-denial and patiently enduring suffering are countercultural ideas today. They at least run contrary to present trends. Our society centers itself on the sovereign self, expressive individualism. You are what you choose to be, and you need to do that and express it against everyone else to be authentic and true. It stresses personal rights and dreams more than it does duties. It is prosperous just by default, not necessarily teaching anything, but by the fact of being prosperous and comfortable, consumer-driven. We're all trying to meet your needs as best as we can. That's not entirely a bad thing, but it does tend to make us a little soft, a little sensitive, a little impatient, because people ought to have pleased us by now. To survive as Christians in an increasing hostile culture, and in this culture in particular, you and I must take this verse to heart, to be ready to deny yourself, to take up your cross, and to endure the cross, and despise the shame. So why deny, take up, and follow? Especially if this doesn't seem like something initially attractive in our culture. Well, Jesus fortunately gives us many reasons to do this. I'll spend the rest of my time giving reasons why. Last part of the passage. First, in verse 24, it's necessary to be Christ's disciple. The let him deny himself is an imperative. He must do this if he will come after me. If you want Christ to own you as his disciple on the day of judgment, then you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. There are false disciples who can say, Lord, Lord, and confess Christ, but have not denied themselves, have not taken up their cross, and have not followed him. And their false professions will either become evident in persecution now as it's tested, or on the great day of testing, on the day of judgment. So beware of religion without sacrifice, without devotion, without death to self and discipleship. Notice here, though, Jesus also gives a free offer of salvation, free offer to become his disciples. Anyone want to be my disciple? This is what you do. And this is how you gain interest in me, in the salvation that I freely purchase. You can buy a share, if you will. It's not a great way to put it, but you can have an interest in Christ. You can become my disciple, be united to me by trusting in me. And what does that mean? What does true faith look like? Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. And those who do so will not be put to shame. He will save all those who entrust themselves to him. And his disciples will share in the riches which Christ purchased by his death. Verse 25, though, in this way you shall gain your life. Lose your life to gain it. If you want to keep it, you'll lose it. Notice there's an emphasis on the desire. The one who wants to save his life is going to lose it. The desire for this present life is a stumbling block for many. It is the love of money, which is the root of all kinds of evil. You must uproot this thorn. Remember, the thorns were the cares and desires of this present world. Uproot that thorn, which will choke out the world. Desire instead to come after Christ. So give up your present life into the hands of Christ and gain the possession of eternal life. Count it as loss, and you will gain eternal peace, honor, and joy. And then the third reason is, what is more valuable than your life? Now, the words for life and soul in this passage is the same word. It might have been easier if they had just translated it consistently so you could see the same thought being communicated here. But you, your life, your soul, something that's not going to finish at death, this life, what is more valuable than it? Is any more possession more precious than yourself? If you lose yourself, you lose everything else. You can't enjoy the world if you yourself are dead. If you are cast into hell, all your earthly gains will profit you nothing. They will all be lost as well. So what is more valuable, more precious than your life after all? Is any possession more valuable than your eternal destiny? No. Earthly possession, health, wealth, reputation, friendships, relatives can be given as a ransom for your life. So would you prize the praise of man, the comfort, and maybe a few more years to your life over your soul? And the fourth reason is that Jesus will come in glory, and he will repay each person. Verses 27 through 28. He will come in glory. Notice that, in glory. he will no longer be despised, though he will be looked down upon and spit upon and mocked and scorned. He will be exalted, and he will return in this same heavenly glory. So first of all, note that he will not always remain one who is reproached and shameful. He will return in glory. He will also then repay each person. He will judge each person on that day when he returns, some to eternal life, some to eternal death. Though his disciples be despised and humiliated for a time, they will be vindicated and rewarded. So fearlessly place your lives in Christ's hands, for he will fully restore you and repay you abundantly. Those who do not place their lives in his hands will also be repaid, but in a different way. The wages of sin is death. He will, notice, also repay each person according to what he has done. He will punish the evildoer according to his deeds. He will discern who his true disciples are. He will distinguish false professions from true professions. He examines the hearts. He examines the fruits. He is a just judge. He knows who his disciples are. And those who are his disciples will be graciously covered by his righteousness. They will be acquitted in the day of judgment. They will be praised for their good works, as we see later in Matthew 25. Those who have served him shall by no means lose their reward. It will be waiting there for them, stored up in heaven. The whole build up treasures in heaven will come to pass. Enter in on what has been stored up. Their good works shall be rewarded, not because they were blameless, not because they were meritorious, but because Christ graciously accepts the works that he himself produces within us, and he covers the sins so that they do not condemn us. So he repays each person according to what he has done, and he is a good judge of these deeds. Now in verse 28, it says that this judgment is going to be confirmed to the disciples. They're going to know that this is going to come by something they see even before they die. That before they have to suffer martyrdom, before they suffer persecution, they are going to see a sign that Christ is indeed going to come back in glory. What is this seeing the Son of Man coming in his kingdom? Well, this language reflects Daniel 7, where the Son of Man comes up to the Father and receives authority and a kingdom. He's coming up in the clouds of heaven, in the glory of the Father, in this case, receiving a kingdom and authority. Jesus had already spoken of this coming into power in chapter 10, verse 23. You won't go through all the towns of Israel before I come, for the Son of Man comes in his kingdom. This is talking about in that first century. This refers to his resurrection, his ascension. At the end of gospel, all authority has been given to me. He is coming into his kingdom at the end of Matthew. And they're also going to see it within a generation by its effects. Acts 2, Spirit coming down is a sign that Jesus is on the right hand of the Father. That is one of the main points of Peter's Pentecost sermon. And also Matthew 24, judgment on Jerusalem is going to be a sign of the Son of Man coming in heaven. That we're going to get to that later on. But the judgment on Jerusalem upon those who had crucified him, against those who had not repented, repaying them according to their deeds, even in history, will be a sign that the apostles will see that Jesus, in fact, is reigning at the Father's right hand. So while Jesus will return on the day of judgment for all men, he is enthroned now, and he's ruling the nations. And you, too, can also observe Christ at work. He gave those who crucified him time to repent, but then repaid them with destruction in AD 70. You can read that history. In Revelation chapter 2 through 3, Jesus says that he is actively ruling today. He protects and encourages his church. He disciplines those whom he loves. He judges false teachers. In fact, waging war against them with the sword of his mouth, which is also described later in Revelation. After saying that he's going to judge the false teacher Jezebel and kill her followers, he adds that this will be so that all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. That's going to be true at the day of judgment. It's also true even now in the history of the church that he is a king who is ruling, giving signs, giving a beginning of the judgment, which will be complete and final on that final day. It gives us confirmation that he reigns and will come again, although much will yet need to be done. And so we will look forward to that day. So deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Jesus. Why? It's necessary to be his disciple that one will do this. In this way, you will gain your life, lose your life on his account, surrender it to him, being willing to lose whatever he requires, and you will find it. You will gain it for everlasting time. Your soul, your life is more precious than all temporary possessions, and even your good name, which is even better than riches. For the world is fading, your present life will come to an end. And fourth, Jesus will return in glory. He will restore his disciples. You will not lose. But even now he sits in glory, building his kingdom, interceding for us, ruling and defending us. And he will return to judge the living and the dead. So he laid down his life for you, taking up his cross for the sake of his people. This was one thing he must do as our Savior. And so don't be ashamed of that cross, but bear his name, bear his reproach with joy, without bitterness, in the midst of a fallen world. For those who bear the reproach of his name now will be those who bear the glory of his name when he comes again. Let us pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for sending your Son, Jesus, even your beloved Son, your only Son, to suffer and die. We thank you, Jesus, our Lord. We thank you for doing this great deed for us, and for even now sitting on the right hand of the Father and looking out for our welfare and spurring us on to receive the inheritance you have purchased for us. We pray that you would give us endurance and true faith, that we might serve you to the end, that we might draw in others to bear your name together, that we might enjoy fellowship with you unto eternity. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.